Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So when Pastor Larson first asked me to preach on this date, I did not realize that Jamie, my wife, was going to be gone, and I was going to be the basically single father of three as I prepare. So I was getting a little nervous that I wouldn't have enough time to really prepare my lesson. But then I was going through some of my older writings, and I had a lesson or a sermon that I had actually written like 3 years ago, but I had only gotten like halfway done, because then Pastor Larson actually kind of preached on the same subject, and I was like, ah, you know, he took it from me. So so then I still, you know, 50% of a sermon, it takes some time, and I was a little bit nervous, but then the Lord was super kind and made me basically sick for 2 weeks. So I had plenty of time. I couldn't leave my house, so I had plenty of time. It was great being sick for 2 weeks. But I'm super excited to get to preach to you this morning, because this sermon is, well, it's one of my favorite passages. It's out of Isaiah chapter 6. I'll be preaching Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And the reason it's one of my favorites is because it was preached over and over again by one of my favorite preachers of all time, and that is R.C. Sproul, who I absolutely love, and I would encourage you to look him up on YouTube, watch his teaching on Isaiah chapter 6, because he has, like, I don't even know how many different times he preached on it in different, slightly different ways, and it's just awesome. So I was excited, but it's also, it's exciting to me because We grossly lack an understanding of who God truly is. That is, all of his attributes, right? We can say them, but to truly understand them, we can say God is wisdom, God is just, God is good, God is love, right? But to truly wrap our minds around them is difficult. But that is especially true of our lack of understanding of the holiness of God. And as Martin Luther put it, your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human. So I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I will pray, and we will dive in. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." Father in heaven, we confess that we fall so short of your glory, so short of your holiness, Lord. Father, please help us just better understand who you are, and in turn, better understand exactly where we stand in the grand scheme of things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this is the year King Uzziah died. Now, this was a really beloved king at the time. He was one of the best kings Judah ever had, and he was king for 52 years. Think about that. So you could have been born with him being your king, grown up with him being your king, had kids, got married, had kids. He's still your king, even had grandchildren, and he is still your king. That is a long time. That is a long time to have stability like that. It's hard for us to even really imagine that, because we go, you know, a different president every 4 to 8 years. It's hard for us to understand what kind of stability that would have brought. And his kingship ended tragically when he tried to take the role onto himself that belonged only to the priests. And because of that, he did The Lord struck him with leprosy, and he did die in shame. But all in all, he was a good king. And so really, during this year that Isaiah has this experience, it was likely, first off, it was likely understood that the king's predecessor was not going to be as good of a king as King Uzziah was, right? It's hard to beat a 52-year-long kingship. So there was a lot of uncertainty in the air, most likely. Isaiah might have been even a little bit nervous. And this is the year that Isaiah has this experience that changes him forever, an experience that likely reassured him during these uncertain times that God was still very much in control. It says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." This throne is the ultimate authoritative position. Many kings throughout the ages and even today have been very powerful, right? Many kings and leaders today still have lots of power, more than any one of you or I can fully understand or would even want, if we have any sense, really. But as Proverbs 21 puts it, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." You see, these kings in this world, they're nothing in comparison to God's authority. These earthly kings are given their power, and it eventually gets taken away. But no one gives the Lord power or authority. No one can take it away. He has it, and he will always have it, whether you like it or not. And when I was a boss, when I was an assistant director at my old job, I had a lot of power in comparison to the people that worked under me. I would tell them to do things, they would do it. I would direct them in certain ways, and they would do it, all while maintaining this really a false image that I had everything under control. What they didn't know was half of the time, I was literally just scrambling trying to figure out what to do next. I may have had more control over things than they did, but in reality, I had little to no control at all. If I was being honest with myself, I was just winging it. I was making it up as I went along. They didn't know that, fortunately. But well, maybe they did. I don't know. But I don't think they did. But God in heaven is in complete control, calmly sitting on his throne, high and lifted up in all his glory. You see, we have to care about and listen to the opinions of others. And don't tell my wife this. She's in France right now, so she won't know. But sometimes we can even be wrong, and our minds can be changed, right? No matter how powerful you are, your authority can be challenged and questioned. But God is high and lifted up. His authority is never wrong. He can never be questioned. He is the ultimate authority. And we need to view him and his word as such. Our little earthly opinions on things really don't matter if they go against God's word. If you find that your opinion goes against God's word, your opinion's wrong. Your opinion is the problem and needs to be adjusted, not God's word. And we see here God is of magnificent beauty. His robe fills the temple. This signifies his majesty, his beauty, which is incomparable to anything else. And that's where Isaiah finds himself, in the midst of the ultimate authority. And then it says in verse 2, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." These creatures were especially suited for their environment. Just last night I was reading in one of our little devotionals with the kids about how camels are specially suited for their environment, right? They have those lumps on them, and those lumps, I used to think they were water. Apparently they're not water according to this. It's fat up there, and the camels use that fat to fuel them basically through deserts, and their feet are specially suited to walk over sand. They're awesome. But one of the coolest things I found when I was researching just animals and their adaptations is this thing called the Alaskan wood frog. First off, I didn't know there was frogs in Alaska. I was surprised at that. But in order to survive winter, up to 60% of the Alaskan wood frog's bodies freeze solid. They also stop breathing and their hearts stop beating. This allows them to survive temperatures as low as negative 80 degrees Fahrenheit. And in spring, they thaw out and come back to life, quote unquote. First off, if you put me in negative 80 degrees Fahrenheit, I don't know that I want to live. But they survive it. And to achieve this semi-frozen state, the creatures build up a high concentration of glucose, up to 10 times the normal amount in their organs and tissues. The sugar solutes act as cryoprotectants, preventing their cells from shrinking or dying. What an incredible adaptation. Just the fact that their hearts literally stop beating. Also, they can be specially suited for their environment. And these seraphim that we see here have to be suited for their intense environment, far more intense even than being an Alaskan frog. They are in the presence of true holiness day in and day out. And their bodies were built accordingly. With one set of wings, they cover their face to shield from the holiness they were in the they're in the presence of. We see why in Exodus 33, in chapter 34, starting in verse 18, it says, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before your name the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses can't even see his face. And then in chapter 34, it says, When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him at Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So Moses comes down from the mountain, he's just glowing. He's just shining. And he's shining so much that the people are scared of him. Think about that. Moses was in the presence of holiness. He got the back of God going by him, and it changed him so much that people who were not even in the presence of the glory of God were just in the presence of someone who was in the presence were scared of him. That's incredible. So the seraphim have this set of wings to shield their faces because even these mighty creatures wouldn't dare gaze directly at God's glory. They have another set of wings to cover their feet. And again, with Moses, we see something similar where he's talking to God, and God's in the burning bush, and God tells him, "Take off his sandals, for the ground he is standing on is holy." The wings covering their feet are a sign of reverence. They are on holy ground. And then one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." To be holy means to be separate, and they say it three times here. It's a Hebrew way of adding emphasis, right? Holiness means to be separated from everything else that is common. And there are many things that are called holy in the Bible. Holy ground, as we just mentioned, holy assemblies in Exodus 12, 16, holy Sabbaths in 16:23, a holy nation, Exodus 19:6, holy garments, Exodus 28:2, a lot of Exodus here, a holy city in Nehemiah 11:1, but God is different. He is more holy than anything else. He is more separate than anything else. That is why they say it three times, to add emphasis. He isn't just holy. He isn't even holy, holy. He is holy, 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 a level of holiness beyond anything else. He is so far above us, we can't even begin to fully comprehend it. So separate from us that we can't even begin to comprehend it. And as these mighty seraphim call out, the foundations shake. It says in verse 4, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." This is magnificent. It's also terrifying. Isaiah didn't wake up that morning mentally preparing himself for this experience. Most things in life, you know, if you know they're coming, you can kind of mentally prepare yourself for them. No matter how nervous you are, you can at least kind of mentally prepare yourself. Even like a job interview. I always think of job interviews because those are always nerve-wracking. You can mentally prepare yourself for a job interview. You know they're going to ask about your strengths. You know they're going to ask about your weaknesses. You know, there's generic questions you know they're going to ask you can mentally prepare yourself for. It was always a little bit tougher when I was a director and I would interview people for different positions because I always liked to ask weird questions that threw them off and made them really nervous. So it was a little bit tougher. Like I would ask, and I'd always preface it with something like, now this is the most important question I'm going to ask you today. And then I'd ask something dumb like, if you were to compare yourself to any animal in the world, what would it be? And they'd be all nervous about when I preface it with that. And then they're like, that's your most important question? I wanted to know. I got some good answers. Bears. A lot of people went with bears. So it was always a little bit tougher. But they were still slightly, you know, mentally prepared, right? But there's nothing that can prepare you for this. There's nothing that Isaiah could have done to mentally prepare to be in the presence of the glory and majesty of the Lord. And Isaiah gives the only appropriate response. In verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me, he says. He was caught being somewhere he wasn't worthy of being. Have you ever been caught somewhere you didn't belong? It's happened to me for whatever reason multiple times. But one time in particular, it was the middle of the night. I was waiting for my buddy to get out from this thing he was doing. I had driven him someplace, and I was up by Canada. I didn't know just how close to Canada I was. Apparently, I was very close. And I found out the hard way you can actually drive into Canada and back without going through one of those big checkpoint things you see. There's other ways, apparently. And so I'm bored waiting for my friend, so I go for a drive. And I'm driving around, driving through these little villages. It's probably midnight. And then I get to a point where I'm like, okay, he's probably done now. I'll turn around and go back. And when I turn around, I drive a little bit further. All of a sudden, there's a spotlight on my car. And there's cars in front of me and behind me with lights flashing. It was Border Patrol. I had crossed into Canada and then crossed back and didn't know it. Apparently, there was a sign that I was supposed to go into this one checkpoint thing. I didn't see the sign. They told me about it after. But I had crossed into Canada. And to make matters worse, I wasn't even driving my own vehicle. I was driving Jamie's vehicle, my wife's vehicle, but she wasn't my wife at the time. She was just my fiance. And I don't even know why I had her car, but I did. And so then they're questioning me, like, well, why are you driving someone else's car? Why are there these sleeping bags in the back? She apparently went camping at some point before this. And I was like, I took my hands off the steering wheel, which was a big mistake, because then they drew their weapons on me to explain to them those are just sleeping bags, not drugs. And they didn't believe me at first. Eventually, they heard my full story and they started to realize it. But then they had to wait for my background check. It took like 2 hours of having all these Border Patrol agents around me because apparently my background check took a while. But anyways, I was caught somewhere I didn't belong. Technically, I was caught going to the place where I did belong, but I was almost made to be a Canadian. So that would have been, you know, a bummer. But anyways, I was caught somewhere I didn't belong. I had those guys pointing their guns at me, and that was scary. But this with Isaiah, he's infinitely more exposed. We see elsewhere a similar thing in Luke 5 with Peter. In verse 5, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And then Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down my nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled for the other partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God." You see, when Peter and Isaiah realize they are in the presence of holiness, they couldn't take it. Isaiah feels like he's about to be destroyed. Peter realizes he's not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. Isaiah has found himself someplace he doesn't belong, and he's not worthy of being there. Imagine you're sitting here 1 minute, and then next you're in the middle of a restricted area of Area 51 with a bunch of armed military men pointing their guns at you, about to shoot you because you're somewhere you don't belong, except multiply that by a million. "Woe is me," Isaiah says. For the first time ever, he is seeing God's glory unveiled. For the first time ever, he is seeing who God truly is. And for the first time ever, he is seeing exactly who Isaiah truly is. For the first time ever, he's seeing exactly where he stands in the great scheme of things. And don't get me wrong, in terms of holiness, in terms of sanctification, Isaiah would likely put everyone in this room to shame. He was a prophet of God. There were likely few in all of Israel that could even hold a candle to be close to who Isaiah was in terms of his sanctification and holiness. But when he looked upon the holiness of God, he was put in his place. He knew where he stood. "Woe is me," he says, "a man of unclean lips." Notice the emphasis of him being a man of unclean lips. We see the emphasis of having unclean lips throughout the Bible. Watching our speech throughout the Bible, there's a lot of emphasis on the things we say. Matthew 12:36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Think about that. Every careless word. I don't know about you, but I've spoken a lot of careless words. Psalm 34:12-13, "Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies." 1 Peter 3:10, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech." And there's many other verses. You go throughout Proverbs, like every other proverb is about this. So we know, as Isaiah knew, our speech and the things we say truly do matter, and they matter a lot. And we certainly are a people of unclean lips. But Isaiah, fortunately, does not get left hanging for very long. It says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" He has his sin taken away. He is cleansed. And notice two things here. It is nothing Isaiah does that cleanses him. He is falling apart at this point. He is utterly destroyed as this happens to him. Caught in the sight of a holy God, his cleansing comes straight from the altar of God. Isaiah deserves no credit in this. And number two, it doesn't exactly say, but I would imagine the burning coal did not feel overly pleasant. But on the other hand, it probably felt great. The burning on his lips had to hurt, but the burning away of all his filth from his mouth, all the guilt melting away, had to have felt great. And then the Lord speaks, and Isaiah responds the only way he can in that moment. It says in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" You see, when you understand who God is and who you truly are and exactly where you stand, the only thing you can do is submit and say, "Here I am, Lord, do with me as you please." Isaiah was saved to serve, as is every one of us who has our sins forgiven by trusting in Jesus. We are not saved by our works, but we are certainly given a job to do once we are saved. We are far too carefree in our lives, far too comfortable. We live our lives as if we are the kings and queens of our lives, as if we are in control, as if our opinions matter, as if our offenses towards God are no big deal. That is because we don't understand the holiness of God, and we don't understand where we stand in comparison to a holy God. So what should we do with this information? What should we do with this from a practical standpoint? I'm always all about like, okay, what do I do with this information? Where do I go from here? How should this impact us in our daily lives? Well, it should impact our daily lives in its entirety. In light of serving a God who is holy, 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 we must be keenly aware of just how short we fall and just how offensive our sin is and our unbelief is towards God. We need to have that same woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips attitude that Isaiah had until his sins were burned away by the coal from the altar of the Lord. We need to realize that we are held to a standard of a God who is holy, holy, holy. Not the standards of this world, not the standards of your family, not the standards of your neighbors, not the standard of anyone else, the standards of a God who is holy, holy, holy. And we need to have him be Lord of our lives, not us. Another important point to take away from this is the way in which we view God's holy name. We as a society have no reverence towards God's holiness. And one of the ways in which we show that is by using the Lord's name in vain. Society does it without any remorse whatsoever, and we hear it done so regularly and don't even cringe at what we're hearing. Think about it. They're talking about the Lord who is holy, 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 the God who put to not use the Lord's name in vain in his top 10 rules, right? Out of all the rules he could have made, he put that in his top 10 rules. Also, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he starts off with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven." Let your name be holy throughout the entire earth. And yet, our society uses the Lord's name in vain so regularly that if you don't do it, people notice. You almost don't have to do anything else, and people will know that, oh, they're probably a Christian because you're not doing that. It is weird not to use the Lord's name in vain. We need to show more reverence to our God who is holy, holy, holy. It should impact the way we read his holy word, knowing who that word came from and understanding its power, understanding its authority. We should hunger to know it better. It should impact the way we pray, knowing that we are praying to the Lord who is high and lifted up. The Lord who is in full control of everything, whose authority cannot be questioned. And finally, in light of holiness, we should then look for opportunities each day to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Look for opportunities to serve the Lord, to be ready to do whatever he calls you to do on any given day. And I would also encourage you to pray for opportunities to do so. Pray for opportunities to witness to people. Pray for opportunities to help others, to love others. Pray for opportunities to point people towards the cross. Pray for opportunities to tell people how this holy, holy, holy God sent his beloved Son to die on the cross for our sins, and how after dying, he was so powerful, so holy, that even the grave could not contain him. People need to know that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we have such a human view of you, Lord. Please help us better understand who you are and who we are, Lord. And please help us as we go out from here and as we go on with our Sunday, as we go on with our week, to look for opportunities to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Please give us a willing heart, a happy heart to do whatever you call us to do in any given moment, Lord. And please bless the rest of our service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.